You know, the world is calling people too, and calling our young people to follow after its ways. But we can believe that God's call will be greater than the call that the world has over their lives. And the Holy Spirit has a way of doing that, where he makes the call of God sound forth over all the other calls. And there's a concern and a desire and interest in the things of God. I often pray for our young people and I say, Lord, cause them to be so disappointed in the world and what the world offers them, that they come to the realization that the only one they can really trust and the only one really worth living for is Jesus. Yes. And sometimes God has to do that. He has to let disappointment come into people's lives to make them to wake it to the fact that the world has nothing to offer and all its promises are vain. But the call of Jesus is eternal and fully trustworthy. Amen. Okay, we've been begun a study last night. I just introduced it a bit, the life of Peter. If you need one of these booklets, you can let us know and we'll get one to you. And we're going to look at the second lesson, which is follow me. When Jesus called his disciples, Peter, John, and these others to follow him, they were already somewhat familiar with him. It wasn't as though a perfect stranger came up to them and said, follow me. But they had contact with him. They had seen him work. They heard him teach. And when there came the time for Jesus to specifically call them to forsake their nets and follow him, they had confidence in doing so. The first call that we read about in Matthew 4, maybe somebody can read that for us. Matthew 4, 18 through 22. Okay, it's also paralleled in Mark. And it speaks of Jesus coming to Peter and his brother and calling them. Who has that? Matthew 4, 18 through 22.
And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Then he said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. They immediately left their nets and followed him.
Amen. Now, last night we spoke about the fact that Andrew had already brought Peter to Jesus, and so he was introduced to him. But now comes a time when Jesus says, now, I want you to follow me. I'm going to make you fishers of men. I have a call over your life, very different than maybe the call that you assumed for yourself. I understand that about 7 of the 12 apostles were fishermen, and hardworking, middle-class people. And I'm sure that they had their own idea of what their life would be like, and they had their own goals. And I know that Peter and Andrew and James and John, they had their own fishing business, and I'm sure they wanted that to be as profitable as possible. And maybe they had plans what they would do with their money and how they would retire and settle down and so on. But God had a call over their life. And God's call was something they could have never imagined and never would have dreamed up for themselves. You know, God's call is often very different than the call that we choose for ourselves. It's always better. It's always higher. And we need to consider that. Lord, there are some things that I want to do with my life. These are my plans. This is how I picture my life going. And maybe God is in some of that. Sometimes he puts some of that into our hearts already. But we ought to be willing to let go of everything and say, Lord, not my will, but your will. Not my call, but your call. And so, here Jesus sees Peter and Andrew, and they're casting their nets into the sea. And he calls them and says, I'm going to make you fishers of men. Then I think he moves on to James and John and tells them something similar. But it doesn't seem like that was the time when they just continued to follow Jesus exclusively. They must have gone back to fishing from time and given more time to following the Lord. But then we get to what we call the second call, which is in Luke chapter 5. And that's the call that we want to particularly look at this morning. Luke chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, where Jesus again reminds them that he had called them to be fishers of men. Of course, they didn't fully understand what he was talking about. We don't always understand all the implications of God's call, but as we respond, God begins to make those things clearer to us. Praise God. So, Luke 5. And here we read, "As it came to pass that as the people pressed upon him to hear the word of God, he stood by the lake of Gennesaret," that's the Sea of Galilee, "and saw two ships standing by the lake. But the fishermen were gone out of them and were washing their nets." Okay, the first call, they were casting their nets. Now, here we find them washing their nets. "And he entered into one of them, which was Simon's, and prayed him that he would thrust out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the people out of the ship. And when he had left speaking, he said to Simon, 'Launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a draught.'" That word draught, I'm told, is pronounced draft, not draught. "And Simon answering said unto him, 'Master, we've toiled all night and have taken nothing. Nevertheless, at thy word, I will let down the net.' And when they had this done, they enclosed a great multitude of fishes, and their net brake. And he beckoned unto the partners, which were in the other ship, and that they should come and help them. And they came and filled both the ships, so that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' feet, saying, 'Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord.' For he was astonished, and all that were with him, at the draught of fishes which they had taken. And so was also James and John, the sons of Zebedee, which were partners with Simon. And Jesus said unto Simon, 'Fear not, from henceforth thou shalt catch men.' And when they had forsaken their ships," when they had brought their ships to land and forsook all, they followed him. Praise God. And this seems to be the beginning of really spending time with Jesus and occupying themselves with following him and disciplining their life according to his teaching and so on. Here in the booklet that you have in front of you, it says Jesus made a request. First, he told Peter to launch out into the deep and to throw his nets back into the water. Why would Peter be reluctant to do that?
He just washed them.
That's it. Exactly. He had fished all night and caught nothing, and it takes time to clean the nets of the seaweed and other things that get in the way. And so he had just washed the nets, and Jesus had told him to throw them back into the water. Now, I would imagine that Peter's wondering, what does Jesus know about fishing, right? But do we find out that Jesus knows everything about everything? But Peter had to learn that. You're going to see something in the life of Peter where he seems to think that he knows better than Jesus. That comes up a number of times in the life of Peter. Jesus says something about Peter, and Peter says, no, Lord, you're wrong. I would never do that. Peter always seems to know a little better than the Lord, so he thinks. Well, eventually he's going to come to the conclusion that he knows nothing as Jesus knows it. So there was the request, launch out into the deep and cast your net. Well, the nighttime's the time to fish. Now it's daytime. What are we wasting our time for? But nevertheless, the response was, at your word. Okay, Lord, doesn't make any sense to me. But if you say to do it, we'll do it. Maybe in the back of his mind, he was thinking, we'll show you that this is not the time to fish, and it's a waste of time. But we respect you enough to do what you say. The response, nevertheless, at thy word. But then there was the reward. A great draft of fishes were taken in. And did it say so many that their nets began to break? Did we read that? Okay. Their nets began to break, and they called for help to get those nets and those fish into the ship. And they made a lot of money that day, I imagine. And they learned something about Jesus. And then the realization, Depart from me. I am a sinful man. Now, that's a strange response. But it indicates that there must have been something going on in the mind and in the heart of Peter. Maybe this thought that I know better. I'm going to throw the nets in because you say so, but we'll show you that we're wasting our time. Certainly, Jesus had manifested something of his glory in doing what he did. And when Peter came in contact with that, he felt convicted. We have to, of course, remember that Jesus is holiness personified. And as Peter's standing in the presence of Jesus, and Jesus is manifesting his wisdom and his power and the gifts that God had given him, Peter, in comparison, feels very small and insignificant and sinful. And then Jesus reassures him. Jesus doesn't depart from him as he requested. Even though Peter realized how unworthy he was to be in the presence of such a one, Jesus reassures him. Don't be afraid. From henceforth, you're going to catch men. Praise God. He changed his name, we heard yesterday, and now he reassures him of the call that he has over his life. I wanted to talk with you about Holy Ghost conviction. This thing that came upon Peter that made him to feel unworthy and sinful in the presence of Jesus. Holy Ghost conviction is something that in many places is lacking. Conviction is a sense of guilt and unworthiness in the presence of a holy God through the working of the Holy Spirit and God's Word. I trust all of us have experienced conviction and feel that often. As we come into the presence of God, we feel that we're not worthy, that we're aware of the guilt of our sin. We feel undone. Until, of course, we repent and then invite Jesus to come and work in us and make us what he wants us to be. As a young boy, I experienced conviction for sin. I hadn't done anything terrible that I could think of. I didn't smoke. I didn't drink. I didn't kill anybody. I was a nice little boy, I imagine. Went to Sunday school. But there came a time in my life when I began to feel the guilt of my sin, that I was a sinner, that I needed forgiveness, that God wasn't pleased with my life as it was. Now, how does that happen? Sometimes people try to make you feel guilty and try to convince you that you're a sinner, but that's not the same as Holy Ghost conviction. That often does more damage than good, because when people try to convince us that we're sinners, then we tend to defend ourselves and justify what we're doing and point at them and say, yeah, well, you're even worse, and so on. But when deep in our hearts we just sense the guilt of our sin, we sense that we're undone, that we're lacking, then it brings about, it's the first step to repentance, isn't it? Brother Gardner used to tell the story. I think he was referring to himself, but he said that as a young boy, he came under conviction in the meeting, and he was at the altar, and he was crying, and he was crying, and asking the Lord to come into his heart and forgive him. And some of the ladies in the church came over to him, and, oh, they wanted to comfort him. It's okay. God loves you. Don't worry. Oh, you know, Jesus loves you. And then somebody walked by and said, let the boy cry. It'll do him good. Let the boy cry. It'll do him good. He felt that the Holy Spirit was dealing with him and that they should not interfere with that. God needs to make him to see his sin so that he'll appreciate the forgiveness and the cleansing that Jesus will provide for him. We need that. I often pray, Lord, don't let people come to our church maybe living in a way that they're not supposed to live, and then walk out so happy and say, that was a great meeting. And then go on living the same way they were when they came in. But Lord, let your presence be so real to us and that people come under conviction as the word of God is preached, that you speak right to them and they see themselves in the mirror of God's word. And they see themselves the way you see them. And they're not satisfied until they get things right with God. Let there be conviction. Let there be that sense that I'm undone. We read of examples of that in the Bible. In Acts chapter 2, when Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, let's read those two verses. Chapter 2, verse 37 and 38. Maybe you can think of other examples in the Bible where people came under conviction. Is there a young person maybe that would like to read it for us? Or someone that feels young?
Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit."
Amen. Yeah, Peter was preaching to them on the day of Pentecost, full of the Holy Ghost. And by the anointing that rested upon his life, it caused the words that Peter spoke to go right into the hearts of those that were listening. And it says they were pricked in their heart. They were stirred up. The words went deep and they had to respond. They had to do something about it. You know, we want to be able to share the word of God with people under the anointing of the Holy Spirit so that they'll feel that they have to do something about what they heard, that there's a concern that rises up within them. When preaching isn't anointed, people just intellectualize and rationalize everything. But when it goes into the heart, then there's a response. And that's what God is looking for, and that's what we need. And so Peter told them that they were guilty of crucifying, murdering the Son of God, the Messiah that God had promised to send into the world. They, with wicked hands, have killed. And so they cried out, "What should we do? We're really in trouble with God." That's conviction. God's not pleased. We're under his wrath. We deserve punishment. And then Peter told them to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And God will take care of all that for you. In Acts chapter 9, we read about the Apostle Paul. Let's look at him. It also uses in the King James that word pricks, right? Acts chapter 9, the Apostle Paul is traveling to Damascus with authority to arrest the Christians and haul them into prison. And then Jesus appears to him on the way. And can you read verse 5 for me, someone? You have it, Micah?
Yeah.
See, once I know your name, you're in trouble. Okay, there you go.
"Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus, who you are persecuting," he replied. "Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do."
That's not the one I want. Okay, let's see. It's verse 5, right? Did you read verse 5? "I am Jesus, whom thou persecuted." Did it say it is hard to kick against the pricks?
No.
What translation are you in?
Oh. I am NIV.
The non-inspired version. No, I'm teasing. Brother Ernie preaches from the NIV all the time, and he does very well with it. But in the King James and in other translations, it doesn't leave that out. It says, "It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks." Another translation would say, "It's hard for you to kick against the goad." A goad was a stick with maybe a thorn at the end of it, and when they were plowing the fields or with the oxen, when the oxen wanted to go to the right, they would hit it with the thorn, and then it would move away from the thorn and go to the left. When they wanted it to go to the left, they'd hit it on the right. So, anyway, it seems to imply here that even though Paul or Saul thought that he was doing God's service, and he was very zealous about persecuting Christians. He thought this was heresy. He thought that he had to, you know, he was doing God service by putting a stop to it. And he was very radical about doing that, wasn't he? Throwing men and women and children into prison and consenting to their death. But Jesus said, you're kicking against the pricks. I've been convicting you. I've been trying to deal with you. I've been trying to show you the error of your way, and you're just ignoring that, and you're resisting that, and you're trying even harder to overcome that. And now's the time to stop and to yield yourself to God. You know, sometimes God brings conviction into people's lives. We pray for them, and we pray that this one will get saved. And as we're praying, they seem to be getting worse. And you wonder about that. You say, isn't God hearing and answering my prayer? But often, it's because God, in answer to prayer, is convicting them. He's making them to feel uncomfortable, to feel the guilt of their sin. And in order to overcome that conviction, they just try even harder, throwing themselves into the pleasures of this world and so on, and trying to drown out that conviction of the Holy Spirit. And as we continue to pray, eventually God wins out. And sometimes we're troubled when we see that. What's happening? I'm praying, they're getting worse. Well, that might be a good sign. That might mean that God is dealing with them and they're resisting him and fighting. But there's evidence that God is working in their life, and we have to believe that God will, as he did with the Apostle Paul, bring them to the place where they just surrender and yield themselves in God's direction. In Acts chapter 16, let's look at that one too. That's the jailer, the Philippian jailer. And there's, I suppose, a number of reasons why he trembled, but I believe that Holy Ghost conviction was part of it. Praise God. Acts 16, 29 and 30. You have Brother Luis?
In Spanish.
In Spanish. Oh, go ahead. All right. Come, Brother John.
Then he called for a light and sprang in, came trembling, fell down before Paul and Silas. They brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved?
Amen. Here we know the story. Paul and Silas were beaten and put into prison, fast bound in the stocks. And at midnight, they began to sing praises to God. And then God began to sing with them. And the prison began to tremble. And their chains fell off. Doors opened up. And the prison guard, seeing what happened, was about to kill himself, because he knew that if the prisoners had escaped, that he would have to pay with his life. And so he was going to end his life right then and there. And Paul and Silas come in and say, don't do yourself any harm. We're all here. Well, that was a miracle in itself, right? That all the prisoners were still in prison when they could have escaped. But God had his hand in all of this. And God was after that prison guard. You wonder sometimes, why did Paul and Silas have to end up in prison? Especially when Paul was a Roman citizen, and he could have prevented being beaten and imprisoned in the way he was if he would have just spoken up. There are other places in the book of Acts where Paul says, is it lawful for you to beat a Roman and imprison him who is uncondemned, a Roman citizen? And then when the officer heard that he was a Roman citizen, he said, hold it. We better be very careful the way we treat him. We can get into a lot of trouble. Roman citizens have privileges and rights that others don't. And Paul could have done that every time, I suppose. But there are times when the Holy Spirit just made him to know that he was not to mention that, but that he was to endure the suffering. Talk about being sensitive to God's voice and being obedient. Paul is a tremendous example to us of obedience. And so he and Silas were beaten, thrown into prison. But God was after that jailer and his family. And he had to get a witness to them. And he needed someone that was willing to suffer in order to reach that soul for Jesus. And so when Paul tells him not to harm himself and that we're all here, it says he falls down trembling and he said, what must I do to be saved? Is that right? I don't have it in front of me. Now, that's an interesting question. Why would he ask that question except that he was deeply impressed with the life of Paul and Silas? He saw that they had something that he didn't have. That their testimony, the testimony of their life, the way they reacted in prison under those circumstances attracted him. He had never seen prisoners that had what they had. He heard a lot of complaining and moaning and cursing and so on. But here there were these two men that were committing themselves to God, expressing their confidence in him, rejoicing in the Lord, as we read this morning in our devotional. He said, I want what you have. What do you have? What makes you different? What must I do to have what you have, to be saved? And so there was the Holy Ghost conviction that had come into his life, dealing with him about his need of being saved, need for forgiveness, need for being made right with God. And so they were able to go home with him and share the gospel with him. And he was baptized and his household found the Lord. And then when they went to the prison and they found that they were not there, they wanted to send them off. And Paul said, they beat us up. They put us in prison and beat us up. We being Roman citizens. And now they just want us to disappear. Let them come and fetch us themselves. So then he used his privilege to maybe teach them a lesson and maybe make them to see how unjust they were and so on. Anyway, the Apostle Paul talks about conviction and the work of the Holy Spirit, and he says, but sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. He's talking about the law, the Old Testament law, and he's talking about the purpose of the law. The purpose of the law was not to try to show us how to live so that we could be saved, that if we keep all these commandments that we'll be acceptable in the eyes of God. You know, I talk to people. A lady at work, she interests me. I am in the same office as her. And she likes to talk to me, and she goes to the Methodist Church. She's on the board of trustees. I don't exactly know how she got there, but she says, you know, when I get to, you know, the pearly gates, you know, I figure that Hitler and Mussolini were a lot worse than me, and so I'll talk to Jesus about how, you know, those guys deserve to be in hell, but, you know, I didn't do anything compared to what they do. And it's a very strange way of expressing that she felt that her good works would somehow earn her a place in heaven. When anybody talks like that, it just shows how ignorant they are, and they don't have a clue as to how holy this God is that we must appear before. If we got any sense of the holiness of God, Isaiah says, Who can dwell with everlasting fire? If we got a sense of how holy God is, we would recognize that even the best that we have to offer by comparison are like filthy rags in his sight. And so when anybody thinks that if my good outweighs my bad, they're totally missing the point. God is so holy, there's no good that you can offer to him that would be acceptable to him. The only righteousness that God accepts is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And that's the righteousness that we must offer him. And that's the righteousness that he offers to us. You know, Jesus took the blame for the life, the sinful life that we lived, and took the punishment for that. and he gives us the credit for the perfect life that he lived. I like to look at it that way. That's the exchange that took place on Calvary. He took our blame and was punished for the life we lived, and then he gives us the credit for the life that he lived, and we're accepted with the Father and brought into fellowship. Praise God. So the purpose of the law was not to show us that we can live a good enough life to get into heaven. As a matter of fact, God not only gave the law, but then he gave the system of sacrifices, because he knew they were going to break the law. They couldn't keep the law. And so when you sin, when you break the law, when you transgress, this is the sacrifice for this transgression, and this is the sacrifice that needs to be offered for that transgression. So God never really expected them to keep the law, but he gave them the law to show how holy he was, to show how high his standard was, so high that they couldn't come up to it, and then to make them to see that they were sinners and needed salvation. They needed mercy and forgiveness. And he says that sin might become exceeding sinful. You know, the Holy Spirit's still doing that in our lives, isn't he? He's showing us. We don't realize how sinful we are apart from Christ. And he doesn't show us our sin to condemn us. If we're forgiven, we belong to him. But he wants us to appreciate, wants us to come into a deeper appreciation of what he forgave, the extent to which he was willing to forgive us. And we begin as we follow the Lord. There are times when the Holy Spirit will convict us and make us to see how sinful that was, how prideful that was. And the more we see how sinful we are, then the more we understand and appreciate how much God has forgiven us. Praise God. Job is an interesting person in the Bible and interesting book. Job didn't understand what was happening. Job didn't have the privilege of having the book of Job to read. We do. And you can try to put yourself in his situation. Here's a man that's serving God, and then suddenly these things begin to happen, one after the other, one tragedy, one calamity. And, he lost everything he had worked for. His cattle and sheep and so on, servants. More significantly, he lost his children in one day. You know, we read sometimes on the news about some tragedy, as a car accident and a whole family is taken in a moment. Here were 10 children that he and his wife had lost. And then on top of that, he gets sick with painful boils covering his body. And then on top of that, his wife tells him to curse God and die. You can imagine she must have been going through a tremendous trial herself, wasn't she? But she didn't handle it the same way Job did. She wasn't in that place. And then his friends come to try to comfort him and try to help him. And most of their advice and the wisdom, so-called wisdom, that they're sharing with him is, we thought you were a really godly fellow, the way God was blessing you, but you must have been doing something behind the scenes that was so terrible that God didn't let you get away with it. So he lost his reputation as being a godly person. And they began to accuse him. There must be something. And Job would say, well, I'm not perfect, but there's nothing that I can look at in my life and say that God is punishing me in this way because of that. He was honest and searching his heart, I'm sure. Why did God let this happen? What have I done? He couldn't see anything that God had revealed to him that indicated that this is why you're going through these trials. And so Job sometimes justifies himself before his friends. Job curses the day that he was ever born because the trials are so great. I would have rather have not been born than experience these things I'm going through. And then eventually God comes on the scene and God begins to talk to Job and reveal himself. And I've mentioned this before, I was so startled by this. I was reading through the book of Job and I was trying to make sense of the arguments and try to follow the logic and so on. And then we get to the place where God gives his speech. And now remember, Job lost everything. He lost his family. He lost his health. And what does God talk about? He talks about the snow and the sea creatures and the insects and the tide. And it's almost amusing as you go through and write down. I made a list of the things that God was talking about in response to Job's situation. He never mentions anything about his suffering, anything about his loss, anything about his sickness. But what he did was he revealed to Job his tremendous wisdom and his tremendous power. And Job, after experiencing God and seeing him in this new way, in this greater way, he says, I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye hath seen thee. Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. If I thought there was anything good in me up till now, now after seeing you with my own eyes and hearing you, I realize how undone I am and how sinful I am to the core. And the idea is, how dare I even question a God like this? A God so wise, so powerful, so good, so pure, so holy. And here I'm questioning why he's allowing these things to happen to me, as though he may be doing something wrong. And so God didn't answer Job's questions by addressing each need, but he became the answer to Job's question. He revealed himself to Job, and that settled everything for him. And I thought, you know, sometimes we have questions. Why did God allow this to happen? And, you know, some real tragic things take place in Christians' lives sometimes, and we wonder. And it's only natural that we would ask. But even if God told you why, that probably wouldn't satisfy us. We might not even be able to understand fully why God allowed something to happen. But when God comes to us in our questions and just reveals himself, and we get a greater sight of him, we don't need the answer anymore. Somehow we just know that God is good, that he has our best interests at heart, that he does all things well. He's a perfect, holy, loving God. And he's revealed himself to me in that way. And my questions don't matter anymore. He has become the answer to all my questionings. And so that's what we see in the life of Job here. But he abhorred himself. He came under conviction. He came into the presence of God. And he felt a need for repentance. And then, of course, in Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah is in the temple. He's been serving God as priest and prophet. And then he said, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his train of his robe filled the temple with his glory. And he saw the seraphim surrounded by the surrounding the throne of God, crying, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. And Isaiah gets a new sight of the Lord, although he was serving God. Yet now he comes into a greater revelation. And then he says, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King of glory. And then God sends an angel to take a coal off the altar and touch his lips and cleanse him. And then God calls him to a higher service, and God uses him in a new way. But that was an outflow of this new revelation that he had experienced. You know, God has greater revelations for us of his greatness, his holiness, his purity. And as he reveals himself to us more, we see ourselves in that light more clearly, and we repent more fully, and we come into a new relationship with God. You know, the Bible says that God restored to Job everything that he had lost and gave him 10 more children. And I was talking with a friend not too long ago. We came to the conclusion, none of that made up. None of that made up for what Job had lost. But what did make up for it was that revelation of God that came into his life, that changed his life and his outlook forever. It was God coming to him. That's what made up for the loss that he suffered. And so, the world is in great need of conviction. The church is in great need of conviction. And we need to pray that, oh God, here at camp, let the children come under conviction, even the good ones that go to church and are good little boys and girls. Lord, they need you too. And they're not going to reach out for you and open their heart to you unless you make them to feel their need, to see how they need Jesus. They need forgiveness. They need a Savior. They need God to come into their life and smile upon them. For our young ladies and we as adults, there's need for conviction in our life, being more sensitive to God's voice. And so we want to pray that God will help us along these lines. Praise God. And then enable us to respond as he would have us to. Praise God. Okay, so let's sing together and we'll bring our meeting to a close. Let's sing, Search Me, O God, and Know My Heart. That's number 216. Yes, 216. And let's make that our prayer even throughout the day. Oh Lord, reveal yourself to me more greatly. Search my heart and help me to make more room for Jesus in my life. Praise God. 216. Wonderful prayer. Brother Dale, will you pray with us, please?
Oh, Lord, we thank you for this call, Lord, and you've shown us that we have a long way to go. To have our hearts completely cleansed, to be given over to you, Lord, to be filled to overflowing with your Holy Spirit. Oh, Lord, don't let these days slip away. Come to us here in this camp period and fill us with your Holy Spirit, Lord. Come with your fire of conviction, Lord. Lay your finger on everything till it smokes. Lord, we thank you that you're well able to do this. You were able in the days of the Acts of the Apostle to make the men run and grab the tackling of the ship and cast it overboard. You can do that in our hearts. The things that are dear to us, the things that we think we need that are against your plan, Lord, let us grab them with our own hands and cast them overboard and commit ourselves entirely into your hands. Lord, cleanse us and fill us with the Holy Spirit today and in this period. Amen.
Amen. Praise God. God bless you. Thank you for your kind attention. Staff prayer this afternoon at 4 o'clock, Brother Paul? 4:15. Okay, if you're not on duty, you're expected to be there and to pray. Come. Thank you.